Philippians chapter 1, as I began to contemplate over these last few weeks what we would preach on for the Sunday message before Christmas, my heart could not really steer away from where we are in our series in the book of Philippians. We have been studying this book now for weeks, and I believe God has done some great things in our heart already. I pray He has through it, but the biggest thing today is we've spent a lot of time already on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights talking about the Christmas story, talking about Luke 2 and Matthew 1 and the prophecies and Isaiah 9. And in fact, we'll do some more of that tonight. And let me go ahead and invite you to Wednesday night service. This coming Wednesday night for church, we're going to have a party. Amen? Not much party animals, are you? But we're going to have a church fellowship for the 7 o'clock service this coming Wednesday night. Our service is going to be in the fellowship hall. We're going to have a great time. I'll be sharing a devotion, but I want to encourage you to bring a finger food or something. Wear something real Christmassy, and we'll have a great time. I think you'll be glad you came. That's 7 o'clock on December 23rd this coming Wednesday night. And we'll talk even a little more about the Christmas story then, but the truth is the Christmas story is about Jesus, right? And if you tell a Christmas story that's not about Jesus, well, I would submit to you that's not the Christmas story. The Christmas story is about Jesus. And if the Christmas story is about Jesus, then as long as I preach on Jesus, I'm preaching on Christmas, right? And that's what we have in front of us today, because the entire first chapter of the book of Philippians is about magnifying Jesus. It's about exalting Christ. It's about making sure that we make much of Jesus Christ. Because there's a lot of people in this world that are making much about a lot of things, and most of us not Jesus, is it? Yesterday we made the mistake, the horrific mistake, of coming back from Lumberton on I-95 yesterday, the Saturday before Christmas. We were there visiting some friends. Many of you remember Channing and Emily Jones. We got a chance to spend about a day and a half with them, a little bit more, and they're doing great. They send their greetings. And so we were coming back, and we had the great idea, you know what, we've got a lot of Christmas shopping we need to finish up, and so we'll stop by the outlet malls in Smithfield on the Saturday before Christmas. How many understand that's not a good idea? Well, we stopped by, and there were probably, I don't know, 6 billion people there. And from every walk of life, from every tribe, nation, and tongue, I felt like I was around the throne of God in some ways. And yet, there were people everywhere. Have you ever been stuck in a traffic jam? Everybody raise your hand if you've been stuck in a traffic jam. In a parking lot? Like forever to get out, to get in, to get out. It was crazy. And yet we were finishing up our Christmas shopping. And the truth is we just kind of joined the crowd. And I'm not judging them in any way, shape, or form, but it's just a picture of how we get so sidetracked from what should be magnified at Christmas time. It's not the gifts, right? Some of you are like, well, I'm not sure about that. Let me get back with you. It's not the gifts. It's not the lights. How many enjoy looking at lights during Christmas time? Isn't that just, I mean, that's great. And that's okay. I'm not saying you're the devil or anything. I'm just saying it's not about the lights. It's not about the gifts. And some of you like decorating, and it's not even about that. Some of you are like, I love Christmas time because I get to wear these sweaters and ties that I never get to wear throughout the rest of the year. It's not even about that. It's about Jesus. And it's about Christ being magnified. And Paul said in Philippians, in my life, whether by life or by death, as long as Christ is magnified, I'm going to rejoice. That's where our rejoicing comes from. In fact, that was the rejoicing that the angels had. They came heralding the news that Jesus Christ was born. They came to the shepherds and said, "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then the Bible says that they began to sing praises, and with them a multitude of the heavenly host praised God and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." How's that possible? Because of Christ. It's all about Christ. And we've read this up to this point that Paul said, look, as long as Christ is being preached, I don't care if they're talking bad about me. As long as he's being preached, I rejoice. If I'm in prison and it's furthering the gospel, I rejoice. He said, my earnest expectation, my hope, that with all boldness that I would speak always, as long as Christ is magnified in my body, he said, I don't care whether it's by life or by death. He said, as long as Christ is magnified, as long as somebody's making much of Jesus. And so Philippians chapter 1 is actually a Christmas, I guess. It's a Christmas chapter because Paul has been saying what we should be living. And that's a life that's all about Jesus. But then if you're guilty like me, sometimes you get to verses like verse 21. Look down in chapter 1, verse 21, when Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And we get to that verse, and it's almost like we just chop off the rest of the chapter. Because we know that verse. We've memorized that verse. That verse challenges our heart. It strengthens our faith, and we aspire to have what Paul had, to know that if I'm going to live, I'm just going to live for Christ, but if I die, oh, it's so much gain. And then in verse 22 and 23, he said that I'm straight between the two because I want to go to heaven. How many of you want to go to heaven? Amen. And he said, I want to go to heaven. And so if the entrance way to heaven is dying, then sign me up. I'm ready. But then he tells us that it's probably better for you, speaking to the Philippian church, that I stay. In fact, he said that with confidence. He said, verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence. Confidence, number one, abiding in the flesh is better for you. Confidence, number two, that my time is not yet right now. That God has still got more for me to do. And he had confidence in that. And sometimes we just say, well, that was a great chapter. Let's go to chapter 2. And I'm telling you, if we do that, we miss a really, really important part of chapter 1. Verse 25 says, and having this confidence, know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of the faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. For me, by my coming to you again. And verse 27, if you mark in your Bible, if you underline your Bible, if you circle in your Bible, this is a verse that needs to be marked and underlined. Only let your conversation, you can circle that word conversation and put out in the margins, my lifestyle or the steps of my life. Only let your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He said, look, yes, my earnest expectation, hope, that in all things, that whether in boldness or in prison or wherever, whether I'm in the pulpit or I'm in a prison, I want to make sure Christ is magnified in my body, whether my life or my death. For to me, to live is Christ. It's the only reason to live. And please hear me. To live, the only reason, the only true reason to live is Jesus Christ. But he said, to die is gain. And then after he said to die is gain, he said, you know what though, even though I'm betwixt between two, I think it is more needful that if the Lord will let me stay here, to stay here for you. And he says, so let me, while I'm staying here for you and while God gives me these days to pour into your life and to speak into your life, let me speak this main principle into your life. He said, only. He simplifies the exhortation for us and he says, only let your lifestyle be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question today. Are you living a life that is worthy of the gospel? Now, let me make this crystal clear. In no way am I implying that any human is capable of meriting the gospel's rewards or benefits. Because you can't. No one has been, is, or ever will be worthy to receive the glorious gift of Jesus Christ. You can't do enough good things to merit God's gift. If you believe that, say amen. See, we give our kids during this time of year a fable about a man by the name of Santa Claus, and Santa Claus has a list, and you've told your kids he's got a list, and there's a naughty list, and there's a nice list, and I'm sure that I spent all of my childhood on the naughty list, and that's okay. But what we've told our kids is you merit these gifts based upon how good you can be. Well, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. When it comes to God's gift, His unspeakable gift of salvation, you can't be good enough. You can't do enough kind things. You cannot be benevolent enough. You cannot be meek enough. You cannot be humble enough. You cannot be gracious enough. You cannot be generous enough to merit God's unspeakable gift. The only thing that merits God's gift of salvation is not you, it's Christ. It's Christ. And so in no way am I saying walk worthy so that you can merit forgiveness. Walk worthy so that you can be granted eternal life. He is talking to those that had already found Christ. He's talking to those that had already received forgiveness because of the precious red royal blood of Jesus Christ and their faith in Him. So He's talking to believers and He says, hey, if you have found Christ, walk worthy of Him. I remember the first suit that I received after I answered the call to preach. I went off to Bible college, and at that time, my Meemaw, which was my great-grandma on my dad's side, she was living with us. Meemaw, both my great-grandmas were really, really short people. They were both like 4 feet tall combined, if I remember right. And they were just really, really short and just really, at times, really, really meek. And I've got some other stories I can tell you, but I'm not going to tell you today. But Meemaw was living with us at the time, and Meemaw was in her 80s, and I'd answer a call to preach, and I was going off to Bible college. And I remember Meemaw, she called me into her room at our house one day, and she said, how's Bible college going? And we'd been there 2 weeks, and I'd come home. I said, it's going good. She said, Meemaw, I'd like to do something for you. And I said, okay. Meemaw wasn't a real talkative person. She wasn't really, to my knowledge, a really, really generous person. She just was really to herself. She was kind and meek, and, you know, she watched the news all day long. And probably doing that, she was probably a very depressed person. But she said, Meemaw wants to do something for you. I said, okay. She says, Meemaw wants to buy you a suit. So when I went to Bible college, you know, all the guys at Bible college, Jared, you know, everybody's got their Dapper Dan, they got their suits on, and they look sharp, and I had my, you know, my khakis and my dress shirt, and I had some ties and stuff, and some things my mom and dad had bought me through the years. I mean, I looked nice, but I didn't have just a really, really nice preacher boy suit. She said, I want to buy you a suit fit for a preacher. So the next day, me and my mom and my Meemaw went to the mall in Greenville, the plaza at that time it was called. And there was a suit store in the plaza called S&K. How many remember S&K? I cried the day they closed S&K. But we had S&K, and we went in, and she, you know, we got sized up, and I went back in. I remember the brown double-breasted suit. Back then, double-breasted was in, and now it's, you know, I guess it's not, but, and I remember taking it back and coming out, and I remember looking in that mirror, and I thought, now that's a preacher. You know, if a suit ever made a man, that was the one. And Meemaw, she, real slow, she took out the money, and she paid for my first suit. I remember wearing that suit in November of that year, when I preached my second message, my first message at my home church at Parker's Chapel. And I remember my Meemaw was there. And I remember wearing that suit. And almost like standing there and giving a pose almost so Meemaw could see me. Like, what do you think, Meemaw? Do I look like a preacher? I don't sound like one probably, but hopefully I look like one. And I remember being so proud and looking at her, and she was just so proud. I wanted to make sure she knew that I was appreciative for my suit. I wore that suit so much that there were spots in it you probably could see through. I wore that suit so much. I was proud of the gift that Mima had given me. Because I was so proud, I wanted to make sure that I didn't do it. I didn't work in that suit. I didn't mow grass in that suit. I didn't work on the car in that suit. I didn't sleep in that suit. That suit went from hanger to body and body to hanger and dry cleaners and back. I took care of that suit because it was a precious gift. And ladies and gentlemen, we have been given more than just a suit. We've been given a Savior. And He's a worthy Savior. And He's a gracious Savior. And Paul said, you have been given the gift of the gospel of Christ. Walk worthy of it. Only let your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, when I read the end of this chapter, I almost can sense some concern in Paul. Yes, Philippi and the believers here, they were a good church. And yes, they were deeply loved by the Apostle Paul. And yes, they had been gracious to him and to each other. We read all that. And yes, we read about their kindness and their generosity. But as you continue to read this, you can almost sense Paul looking at them as a parent and having some concerns about maybe signs of defecting or signs of spiritual irresponsibility or even signs of downright rebellion, and he wanted to bring them back to magnifying Christ with everything that was said and done and how they lived, and to make sure, just like he did in Colossae, to make sure that you walk worthy of the gospel. See, when you got saved, you no longer were a citizen of this planet. You understand that? My citizenship, secondary, is the United States of America. But as a believer, my primary citizenship is glory. It's in heaven. And he's saying that we should live not as a citizen of the earth. We should conduct ourselves not as a citizen of this planet, but we should conduct ourselves as a citizen of heaven. In fact, chapter 3, verse 20, the Bible says, "For our conversation is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. Believers are called to live, listen to me, as members of a spiritual kingdom. We're to be governed by the law of God, governed by the righteousness of God, governed by faith in God, governed by the love of God. We are to be governed by service to God and worship of God. We are not to live as if we live in this world. We are to live as though our home is somewhere else. We are to live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it look like to live worthy? Well, I believe in this passage there's three descriptions of the worthy walk. Three descriptions of the kind of conduct. Now, we only use that word when we talk about our kids. Now, how was their conduct today? In fact, it's on the report card. Conduct. S is satisfactory. I never got an S. I thought the less not wavy letters were better, but mine were unsatisfactory most of the time. And a lot of times we want to know, how your kids, they conduct themselves very well. Your kids are very, very well behaved. Mackenzie's in here. Mackenzie has heard me say this probably 10,000 times. Now look, you better behave. I'm turning into my father. Did you know that? All the way back. How many of you parents wish your arm could extend 10 feet at times? Raise your hand. You say, if I could get back there, or you say something like, if I've got to pull this man over, it's going to be bad for everybody, you know? Wow, they're not behaving. We think, well, conduct's just something that kids should be accountable to. Oh, no. The Bible says that God is looking at our conduct as well. It's how we live our lives as children of God. What does this conduct look like? How are we to walk worthy? What is a description of walking worthy? Well, three things. Number one, walking worthy is described, first of all, by standing firm on the gospel. If you want to know how to walk worthy, if you want your conversation to only be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to stand firm on the gospel. Look at verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent. Now, how many of you understand when you're not there, your kids do not behave like they do when you are there? Right? I mean, they wouldn't be punching each other if you were right there, right? They wouldn't be tearing up the room if you were right there. The ball wouldn't have gone through the window if you were right there. I'm living my childhood all over again. If you were right there. You remember being in school and finding out the teacher wasn't going to be there that day? How many, well, let's not admit it because we have a lot of teachers here, but how many realize those were the best days of our school year, you know? When the substitute would come in, you would say things like, yeah, the teacher always lets us do that. Yeah. Always lets us climb on the desk. Always lets us eat chocolate, you know? No, we never cover any work. Yeah, we always use our book for tests. Yeah. Paul was saying, listen to me. You need to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether I'm there or not. It shouldn't be when the cat's away, the mice are playing. This is why. Because the preacher may not see it, but please hear me. God does. Conduct yourself as becometh the gospel, whether I come to see you or else I'm absent, that I may hear of your affairs or your works, that ye stand fast in one spirit. He said, listen, only let your lifestyle be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Number one, the lifestyle that is worthy of the gospel stands firm on the gospel. It stands firm on the gospel. We live in a culture that's out of control. If you believe that, say amen. One preacher wrote, we are a culture that does not want to admit that evil even exists, especially in people. There is always an explanation or a rationalization for the things people do. We make a serious mistake when we deny the existence of evil, and here is why. When we believe that evil does not exist, we become blind to it. When evil is dismissed as unreal, then good becomes irrelevant. Good only is understood in relation to evil. If nothing is evil, then nothing is good. That's what we see in our culture. If there is no such thing as evil or sin, then we have no concept of what is good. In fact, good has become evil. The teacher cannot read from a Bible. The gay lifestyle is celebrated while those who say that practice is wrong and sin are criticized. When we lose our concept of sin, then nothing is wrong and right becomes evil. It's backwards. When this happens, we are in danger of losing our moral sanity. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. He said that when we take away the supernatural, what we are left is with that which is unnatural. Our world's out of control. We don't know where we're going. We don't even know if we're going or coming. It reminds me of the two elderly women who were out driving in a large car. And both could barely see over the dashboard. When I read this story, I thought of my two great-grandmas. And they were cruising along, and they came to an intersection. And the stoplight at the intersection was obviously red, but they went right through it. And the woman in the passenger seat thought to herself, am I losing my mind? I could have swore that light was red. She just kind of shook it off. A few minutes later, they come to another intersection, and the light again was red, and again, they went right through it. And this time, the woman in the passenger seat was almost sure that the light was red, and she was really concerned. She got a little bit nervous and decided to pay really, really close attention to the next intersection to see what was going on. And sure enough, the next intersection, the light was definitely red, and they went right through it again. And then she turned to the other woman in the car and said, "Mildred, did you know that you've just run through 3 red lights in a row? You could have killed us." And Mildred turned to her and said, "Oh, am I driving?" Problem is, we live in a world and nobody knows who's driving. And let me tell you why that's true. Because the church has stayed silent. We've allowed compromise to infiltrate our walls. We've allowed a muzzle to clamp over our pulpits. We've ceased from witnessing because of our fear of being different. Fear of being labeled. And Paul said, if you want to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must stand firm on the gospel. You got to stand firm. The word used here is the Greek word steko. It described a Roman military formation in which the soldiers stood shoulder to shoulder and back to back with their shields up and their spears outward. It was the strongest possible defensive position. And that's what the Bible's saying. And that's what Paul is challenging, exhorting, and commanding. Stand firm. If you're going to walk worthy of the gospel, you've got to get in position and understand that we're not in a game, but we're in a battle. And we've got to stand firm and lose no more ground for the sake of Jesus Christ. We've got to stand firm. C.S. Lewis said, "Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but it's the form of every virtue at its testing point." Because standing firm takes courage. Socrates said, "He is a man of courage who does not run away, but remains at his post and fights against the enemy." See, courage is a necessity in the gospel-worthy life. You can't stand firm and united with your Christian brethren without courage. You can't strive in defense of the faith, let alone sometimes carry some other brother and sister with you in Christ without courage. You must have courage. That's why God told Joshua, "Be not afraid. Be very courageous." It's why Nehemiah told the nobles and the governors and the officials to stop being afraid and remember the Lord and have some courage. Why? Because if we're going to make a mark for God and if we're going to stand worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must stand firm on the gospel with no compromise. But secondly and quickly, if we're going to walk worthy of the gospel, if we're going to live that life as only becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must strive together. We must not just stand firm or steadfast, but we must strive together. Verse 27 says that whether I come and see you or even in my absence, that I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's so much division in the church that I believe sometimes it squelches the taste buds of the world to the gospel. The world looks at the church and the church is so divided and the world says, why would I want that drama in my life? The world looks at our Christian homes and they see our kids acting and living like the devil and they see husband and wife at each other at all times and there's no unity in the home, and the world looks at us and we're supposed to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And they look at us and they say, why do I want that? I've got better than that without Jesus. He said, if you're going to walk worthy, you've got to strive together. See, if stand fast, if steko was a military word, here he uses an athletic word. It carries the idea of a group of people running a race and straining their neck and their chest in unison across the finish line. We're striving. We're reaching out. We're doing everything we can. And we're doing it together with one spirit, with one mind, with one faith. Together, leaving no one behind. Staying united. Husband, listen to me. It is vital to the sake of the gospel that you lead your home and you love your wife. Wives, listen to me. It is vital that you submit yourself under the authority that God has given your husband and that you honor him and you follow him. It's vital to the sake of the gospel. At church, please hear me. Deacons, listen. Trustees, listen. Finance committee, listen. Sunday school teachers, listen. Junior church workers, listen. Nursery workers, keep keeping the babies. Listen. It is vital that we strive together. Because striving together helps us walk worthy of the gospel. You want to walk worthy? Stand firm. Number two, strive together. Number three, stay the course. Stay the course. I'm going to give you this and I'm going to be done. But notice this. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, verse 28, and in nothing. The King James used the word terrified. You could say, and in nothing be afraid by your adversaries. Which is to them an evident token of their perdition. If they're persecuting you because of the gospel's sake, it kind of tells you what side of the fence they're on, is what he's saying. But it also identifies what side of the fence you're on. It tells me whose team they're on, but then it also tells me whose team you're on, because it's an evident token of their perdition, but unto you it's an evident token of your salvation. And the salvation and that of God. And then notice verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. Notice this. Not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. He said, you're hearing of my sufferings. You know I'm in prison. I don't want it to discourage you, but listen to me. If you're going to walk worthy of the gospel, you're going to have to stand firm. You're going to have to strive together. And even in the face of adversity, you're going to have to stay the course, because persecution's coming. It's coming. That was not merely for the Philippian believers, but that is for us thousands of years later. It's coming. And the measure is not whether or not it comes, it's whether or not you're going to stay the course when it comes. When D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was dying, his last words on this earth were this: earth is receding. Heaven is approaching. That is my crowning day. He wasn't afraid. He was perseverant, much like what Charles Spurgeon said when he said, conversion is the turning into the right road. The next thing is to walk in it. The daily going on that road is as essential as the first starting if you would reach the desired end. To strike the first blow is not all the battle. To him that overcometh, the crown is promised. To start in a race is nothing. Many have done that who have failed. But to hold out till you reach the winning post is the great point of the matter. Perseverance is as necessary to a man's salvation as conversion. Interesting thoughts from a Calvinist. To finish. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And yet he said, you want to walk worthy of the gospel? Stay the course. Even when trouble comes. Stay the course. I ask you this question as I close. Is Christ worthy? I mean, you think of the unspeakable gift. The reason it was described as the unspeakable gift from the Apostle Paul is because Paul had no words to use. He said, that's all I've got. I don't have any words to describe the amazing gift that we have been given. It is a worthy gift. It is a powerful gift. It is a gift of grace and mercy and forgiveness and salvation. This baby that was born in a stable and laid in a manger. This God child that lived and grew up and for 33 and a half years walked on this earth and understood our pain and understood our temptations and yet lived a sinless life so that he could go to the cross and die a death, the spotless Lamb of God, to die a death for you and for me. To be taken off of that cross, his lifeless body, and laid in a tomb, and thanks be to God, 3 days later, up from the grave he arose. And one day, he's coming again. So I ask the question, is he worthy? Then let's walk like it. Let's live a life worthy of him. Like my suit, me, ma? The preacher pose. Like it? My meemaw. I can't tell you how many times I said, my meemaw bought me this suit. I can't tell you how many times I said, this is my preacher suit. I had a preaching Bible and a preaching suit. My preacher suit. I can't wear that suit anymore. But I sure was proud of it. But I'll tell you what I can do. I can walk worthy of a greater gift that was given to me. And I can live a life that is becoming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, walk worthy. Father, thank you for your word. God, I pray that we'll understand that it is important for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God to walk worthy of the gift of Jesus. And that takes a daily commitment. And I pray that there'll be some Christians here today that would decide, I am going to stop living for myself. I am going to stop living with disharmony and with a bad spirit. I'm going to put that sin aside. I'm going to get my mind and my heart back in tune with God and start walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. You're here and you say, Pastor, I'm a believer. I'm on my way to heaven. But God spoke to my heart and I want to live a life that walks worthy of the gospel. Pray for me. If that's you, would you lift your hand and lift it up high? Just lift it up and lift it up high. I had a lot of hands this morning. I want us to stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you lifted your hand and God dealt with your heart, would you not tarry any longer in your seat? Would you go ahead and gather around this altar with these that are stepping out from my left and my right? And would you just come to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Peter said, it's by the grace of God that we walk worthy, that we stand fast. God, help me live a life that's worthy. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Stand fast. Strive together. Stay the course. Bruce is going to sing. You come if you need to.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine while I am waiting, yielded and still.
Heads bowed, eyes closed. Last question, then we're going to pray. Say, Pastor, if I were to die today, I'm just not sure where I would spend eternity. I don't know if it'd be heaven or hell, and I sure wish you'd pray for me. The greatest thing you could ever do is give your heart to Jesus. I want to pray for you. Would you lift your hand, Pastor? Please pray for me. I'm just not sure where I'd spend eternity if I died today. Nobody's looking. This is between me, you, and the Lord. Anybody this morning? Pray for me. I just don't know. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you how it is always a challenge to our soul. Always. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to open our hearts and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would walk worthy of the most amazing and the greatest gift that we've ever been given, which is the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen.